would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? We'll look at that just for a few moments, the message that I've titled Authority. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit that causes it to live within us. Lord, I just invite your Holy Spirit to permeate this place. Touch each heart, open every understanding. Lord, let us hear from your Spirit that you would have us hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 13 starts off in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. When Paul says in verse 1 that it is for every soul to be subject to the governing authorities, he's talking about everyone who breathes. Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, believers, non-believers, even pastors. A couple of weeks ago, I was out in the hallway and I was talking to a brother who told me, I've got jury duty tomorrow. And I said, well, you know, when I get those jury duty notices, I just throw them in the trash. That way I don't have to do jury duty. And he looked me right in the eye and says, that's not honest. And he was right. I was busted. And I went home and told my wife, I says, you know what? I'm totally busted. I got to start going to jury duty. Yesterday, in the mail. No kidding. Yesterday, in the mail, I got a thing from the office of the jury commissioner. So, you know, I'll be going to jury duty real soon. And it was like the Lord saying, well, let's just see if you're serious. But when Paul says, let every soul be subject, he means every soul. Did you ever notice all those people out there who think that the law doesn't apply to them? You know who I'm talking about. The guy who runs on through the red light because he's in a hurry. I mean, that red light really doesn't apply to him, right? Or the ones, you know, where the sign says yield and they think it means merge. It's like, well, their law doesn't really apply to them. Their time is more valuable than yours and those kinds of things, you know. But and sometimes you wonder if the policemen aren't kind of in on it. You know, because you see a guy run a red light right in front of a policeman, and the policeman doesn't do anything about it. The only time I remember seeing a policeman in the last few years do anything about somebody running a red light, it was the second guy that ran the red light, and he almost hit the cop. And even then, the policeman paused and sort of thought about it, and then went and, you know, pulled the guy over. And you're sitting there thinking, hey, if that was me, he'd already have me pulled over, writing me a ticket as long as my car, you know. Well, here's the thing. It should never be believers who get away with breaking the law. And as believers, we should never expect or certainly never believe that we are above the law. Now, there are exceptions. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles being out there doing teaching and doing great miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the high priest and the Sadducees came and put them in jail. And during the night, the angel of the Lord, we're told, came and opened the door, sprung these guys from jail. And the angel of the Lord told them, go and teach in the name of the Lord. And so they did. And they were ratted out. And here comes, you know, the authorities and brought them before the council again. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the high priest asked him, said, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in that name? And you, look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this time the apostles were beaten and once again told not to preach in that name. But then we read down in verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 5, where it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, there have been some who would use this passage of Scripture not obey the law. But the thing is, they only get the first part. It's better to obey God than men. Yes, it is. But the other part of that is that these guys were obeying God. The angel of the Lord came and told them, go teach in the temple in the name of Jesus. And so my advice, I guess, to anyone who would use Acts 5 to justify not obeying the law would be, make sure you are obeying God in disobeying the law. And that what you are doing is teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, and also that God has called you or sent you to do that. There was a story about the farmer who was standing out in his field of onions and his crop wasn't doing very well, and he was talking to the Lord about it, and he said, Lord, I just wish you would tell me what I need to do. And he looks up in the sky and the clouds form the letters PC. And he thinks, well, you want me to preach Christ, okay. And so he sold his farm and he went to seminary, and you know, he comes back and gets a church and he starts preaching. Pretty soon it was real evident he wasn't much of a preacher. The crowd kept getting smaller and smaller. And finally one day one of his friends says, why do you even do this? And so he shared the story about being in the field of onions, you know, and the Lord showing him PC. He says, I knew he meant to preach Christ. And his friend said, brother, are you sure that the Lord didn't mean plant corn? Well, the bottom line is that Paul is saying that none of us is above the law. And certainly believers aren't above the law. My mother shared a story about years ago. A guy was in a state that had a helmet law, and he was riding his motorcycle without a helmet and got stopped. A believer went all the way to court with this thing, saying that using Ephesians 6, and said that he had the helmet of salvation. Believers should never be involved in that kind of thing. He says that we're not above the law, and then he goes on to explain what we are to do and why we are to do it. He says we're to be subject to the governing authorities. The Greek word for being subject to the authorities is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he admonishes wives to be subject to their own husbands. It's a military term, really, and it means to rank under, to take one's proper place under those who are in authority. To be in subjection, to submit, to be obedient. It isn't a word that means or even implies inferiority. It's simply a positional term. There have been times when I have been an employee, worked for someone who wasn't as good at doing the job as I was. But I never lost sight of the fact that even though he didn't do the job as well as I was, he was the boss. The guy asked me one time, why do you do that? I said, well, because there's no part of he's the boss that I don't understand. I've been on the other side of it where I've been the supervisor and I've had people that worked for me that were better at doing the job than I was, and that was by design. As a supervisor, my job was to get the job done, not necessarily to do the job. So I tried to surround myself with people who were at least as good at doing the job as me and better as often as I could find them. So it's not about being inferior. It's just something that God has commanded us to do. And then Paul tells us why we should be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God himself has ordained and established human government and governmental authorities. From the president to the federal police agencies to state police to local police, God has ordained that those in positions of authority would serve him. Now, no doubt many of those guys and gals don't even realize that they're servants of the Most High God, but they are nonetheless. God has set it up. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, for sure, God could have taken care of that himself. He could have easily killed or put to death or shed the blood of someone who sheds another man's blood. There's lots of examples in the scripture where God did put people to death. In Genesis 38, we're told that he killed Judah's two oldest sons because they were evil. In Numbers 16, God caused the earth to open up and swallow wicked Korah and all the men that followed him in his evil works. In Leviticus 10, God sent out a fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu. In 2 Kings chapter 1, God sent fire down and consumed 102 of King Ahaziah's soldiers. And even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, God brought about the deaths of Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so God could have certainly taken the lives of those who took lives, but he chose not to. It was God himself who set up human government. And Paul gives us a warning in verse 2 of Romans 13. It says, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The warning is twofold. First of all, it points out that when we resist authority that God has placed over us, we are really resisting God. And we're resisting His ordinance, His arrangement, His institution. And that tells us that when we resist the authority over us, we're walking in the flesh, not according to the Spirit. To rebel against authority is carnal. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the second thing is that those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. The now infamous Robert Blake years ago played a detective by the name of Beretta. In first service, I got this backward. My wife, my favorite critic, told me so. But Beretta used to say, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. And that's what Paul is saying here, basically. If you resist the ordinances that God has put into place, you'll bring judgment upon yourself. When I was working as a sheriff's deputy up in Central Oregon, I had a fellow deputy who once told me that he pulled a guy over once for running a stop sign, and he told the fellow, he says, well, I pulled you over for running a stop sign. And the guy said, I didn't run the stop sign, I made a California stop. And my friend said, he told him, well, I'm going to give you an Oregon ticket. So if you resist authority, you're definitely going to bring judgment upon yourselves. And that's true in the sense of governmental authority. It's true that those who break the law will bring judgment upon themselves. And it's also true in the natural. If we disobey God's natural laws, laws of nature, there are consequences. Even if a person disbelieves the law of gravity, if a person thinks that it's the stupidest law in the world, that it shouldn't be a law at all, if that same person jumps off a tall building, they're eventually going to hit the ground. And as one guy said, it's not the jump or the fall that gets you, but that sudden stop at the bottom. What's more is, it's just as true in the spiritual realm. Here is an ordinance of God that people resist. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Man, people resist that ordinance. They think that it should be all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to Christ. That it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it strongly enough, you're going to be okay. But that's not what the Scripture has to say. Basically, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Peter says this about Christ in Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans chapter 10 doesn't say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it strongly enough. But it says this about what we must believe in order to be saved. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Well, back in Romans 13, verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Have you ever been just driving along and, you know, you glance up in your rearview mirror and you see a police car behind you? Man, doesn't it cause your heart to race a little bit? And, you know, and here's the thing. Even if you're not breaking the law, you will immediately do two things. First, you will raise your foot off the accelerator a little bit. And then you'll look down to see if you are or have been speeding, right? I mean, it's a natural response. Especially if you've ever been pulled over and given a ticket for something like that. But even if you haven't, our society seems to have this fear, not so much of the policeman, because what we see generally is an increasing lack of respect for policemen, but fear of the judgment that comes from resisting that authority. And policemen know it too, by the way. I was behind a police car one time and I read a bumper sticker on his car that says, "Smile, I could be behind you." So they get that. And what's more, police training includes the art of intimidation, which isn't to be confused with bluff. Because you can be intimidating, but you can't bluff. You really have to get the job done. You're God's minister to get the job done, so you have to get the job done. Well, policemen are trained to walk into a situation and take charge and take control. And to do that, they often have to be intimidating. They have to shout louder. They have to be tougher. And in every way, be prepared to get the job done. The sheriff that I worked for had no sense of humor back in the late 70s, early 80s. He would send two of us into a bar to break up a fight where 15 or 20 people are beating each other up. And he expected us to win. In fact, he used to tell us, "You have $500 worth of equipment." It's probably a lot more than that now. "You have $500 worth of equipment around your waist, I expect you to win." And you know what? We always did. I remember the first arrest I ever made. I had stopped a vehicle for speeding when it was evident that the guy was intoxicated. I knew right away there was a problem when he didn't pull over on the side of the road but stopped right in the middle of the highway. And he came out of his truck throwing beer cans over, you know, over in the back. And so it was 30 minutes before I was supposed to get off shift that it was my first arrest. I learned to point them in somebody else's direction after that, because I was like 2.5 hours writing the report. But I told the guy, "Well, you're under arrest. I have to take you to jail." Well, he took a defensive stance and he says, "I'm not going to jail." And I said, "Well, sir, it isn't a matter of whether or not you are going to jail. I have no choice. I caught you driving under the influence. I have to take you to jail." Now, there is a choice, and it's yours. The choice is you can either get into the back of the police car under your own power, or I will knock you out and stuff you into the back of the car. Either way, it's up to you. Either way, you are going to jail. If you resist the authority, judgment is going to come. Thankfully, Intimidation 101 paid off. The man submitted and was arrested without incident. But the plan, as with the training, was only to intimidate those who did evil, cause them to be afraid, not ever to intimidate those who did good. In fact, my captain would often tell us if we had the time that he wanted us to drive out into the rural areas and go past the farms and the houses. And he said, "And smile and wave and let those people know that you're out there to protect them." And yet when we find ourselves being followed by a policeman, don't we white-knuckle the steering wheel? And, you know, our mind starts to race and we think, "Okay, am I doing everything right? Am I doing anything wrong?" And many times, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've even pulled off the road into a parking lot or something, waited until he went by, and then get out behind him and then read the bumper sticker. "Smile, I could be behind you. I know, you just were, you know." So you got to wonder how much of that is guilt. I mean, we may not be doing anything wrong at the moment, but maybe we're thinking about the time when we were speeding, or the time when we did kind of blow the red light, or we're just going from point A to point B so we didn't bother hooking up the lights on the trailer, or, you know, whatever. And some of it is just our culture, our upbringing. I remember one night when I was on lunch break, there was a young family in a booth across from me, and they had a boy that was 4 or 5 years old, and he was kind of acting up a little bit. And the dad said to him, "If you don't behave, I'm going to have that policeman arrest you and take you to jail." Well, I got up, and I went over to his table. I was really nice. And I said, "Sir, please don't tell that baby that I'm going to arrest him and take him to jail." Nothing could be further from the truth. All that's going to do is cause your son to grow up fearing the police and having a lack of respect for the police. What you should be telling him is that if he's ever lost, he should look for someone in a uniform like mine. If he ever needs help, he should look for someone in a uniform like mine. Because if he's doing good, he has no reason to fear the police. It's only those who are evil that need to fear the authority. It's okay to talk to your kids about the consequences of doing evil, but it's also important to take a positive approach. I noticed that the Bible says to train up a child in the way that he should go, not to train up a child in the way that he shouldn't go. And Paul is saying here in Romans 13 that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. He says, do what is good, and you won't have to be afraid of the authority, but you will have praise from the same. Well, it's the same is true whenever it comes to the ultimate authority, when it comes to God. Whereas the Bible teaches us to fear God and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that word for fear means reverence, respect, and not to be afraid of. And yet so many people are afraid of God. They see God as that policeman in a rearview mirror that's kind of following them around, just kind of waiting for them to do something wrong so they get busted. You know, that's not what God's about at all. The truth is, the Bible tells us that the eyes of God run to and fro in the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And that word, perfect heart, is from shalem, from the same root word of shalom, which means friendly or to be at peace with. God's out there smiling and waving and showing us that he's there to protect us. He's there for our good. So if you have made peace with God, if you've surrendered to his authority, surrendered your life to him, now you can know the peace of God. And you don't have to be afraid of God. He isn't a terror to good works, but to evil. And it should be the same with any earthly governing authority that God has placed over us. We don't need to be afraid of them. What we do need to do is to be subject to them and to do what is right and to understand that God has placed them over us for our good and for our protection. He tells us back in Romans 13, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But, Paul says, if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This verse goes back to verse 2, that those who resist authority will bring judgment on themselves. It's true in this life, and it's true in the life to come as well. There is a judgment day. There is a reckoning that's going to be made. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll look at what that judgment is going to look like. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is a judgment day that's coming. Well, in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, Paul gives us two reasons why we must be subject to the governing authorities. He says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience' sake. We certainly need to be subject to the law in order to avoid the wrath that resistance to it will bring. But we also need to be subject to the law because it's the right thing to do. My boss at the hospital where I worked for several years before I retired used to come out to my office and he'd ask me advice about what to do in certain situations involving human resources. And my usual standard answer was to quote him the law that dealt with that. And the law says we can do this and we don't have to do that, but we can do this and we can't do that. And he would always say, Will, we obviously want to comply with the law, but we really want to see what's the right thing to do for the employees. We want to do the right thing. And so there's two reasons. We've got to comply with the law, but let's do the right thing. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Paul says, Be subject for conscience sake. Our conscience is about our duty to God. And God himself has set governing authorities over us so that we, when we subject ourselves, we do it out of obedience to God. Then Paul says, not only do we need to be subject to the governing authorities, but we also need to support them financially. For this, verse 6 says, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. My wife and I pay quarterly taxes because she owns her own business. And man, I hate it. And we just did it 15th of this month. We just, you know, you send that check out, and you know that our government has this track record of, you know, wasting and squandering the tax dollars that we do give them, and yet we still pay taxes. We do it for two reasons, really. One is to avoid the wrath of the IRS if we resist them, namely going to jail for tax evasion. And the second one, and more important, is because it's the right thing to do. It's the thing that God has commanded us to do. So we still pay our taxes. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 22, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And in Romans 13, verse 7, we have a pivotal verse as Paul moves from the need to be subject to the human governing authorities to the need to be subject to God and the laws and commandments of God. Paul says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it's important not to miss this. Paul, like Jesus, is saying that we shouldn't get so wrapped up. I mean, we have to submit to governing authorities, but we shouldn't be so wrapped up in submitting to governing authorities that we forget to submit to God, to give to God the things that are God's. What are the things that God wants from us? Well, mainly, he wants obedience from us. Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idol worship. We've seen how our service to mankind and our submission to government authorities are really all part of our service to God. That's what it's all about, ultimately, is our service to God. We've talked about how these things that we render unto God, whether it involves being subject to government authorities or submitting to and obeying other precepts and commandments of God, that they need to be motivated by love. Jesus said to the lawyer in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, you've no doubt heard the saying, you can't really love others until you love yourself. But Jesus is saying you can't really love others until you love God. In fact, he recognizes that we pretty much already do love ourselves. And that's how he wants us to love others, the way that we love ourselves. And so whereas this young lawyer no doubt was looking for which one, if he could only keep one law, which one was going to, you know, most impress the Lord, and Jesus just says, keep them all. And here's how you do it. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you love others as yourself. Well, Paul gets that, and in verse 8 he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man, Paul, what do you mean? These commandments about not committing adultery, about not doing murder, not stealing, lying, or coveting, what do you mean they're all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, murder is a really serious crime. It's a capital offense. And adultery, whereas our society doesn't see it as a crime anymore, it certainly can lead to murder, as it did in King David's case, as can lying, as can, you know, all those other kinds of sins, as can coveting other people's things and so forth. So, Paul, how can you say that these serious things are all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself? Well, in verse 10,
Paul explains. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. Two people have an extramarital affair, and when you ask them why they did that, they'll tell you, well, we just couldn't help it. We just fell in love with each other. No, they didn't. Paul says that love does no harm to a neighbor. The truth is, adultery is born out of lust, not love. Love is a lifetime commitment, in spite of the situation, the circumstances. Lust is just a lure, a trap that leads to adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 5, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. James says in James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. James also talks about the effects of lust in chapter 4. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder. And covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. So murder is born out of hatred, just the opposite of love. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And Jesus tells us to love people, even if they hate us, even if they wrongfully use us. Now, if I love someone, I'm not going to be offended by that person. The reason is because love covers all sins, even the sins that that person commits against me. If I love them, it's covered. And man, some people can get so worked up over such small offenses. And if we allow ourselves to be offended, and if we allow that offense to remain, it'll start to work on us like a cancer. It'll eat us up on the inside. It will steal our victory. It'll steal our joy. And if we allow it, it'll steal our health. I learned years ago that I'm the only one who controls my emotions. No one can make me be offended. No one can make me angry. No one can make me have hurt feelings. All they can do is whatever they're going to do, and then I choose how I'm going to react to that. Now, it would be possible for me to be so angry with someone that it made me physically ill and for that person not to even know that I was angry. So who's being damaged by that? Obviously, it would be me. So I just choose not to be angry, not to be offended. And what's more, if I allow myself to be offended and allow that to continue, it can lead to anger. Anger can lead to hatred. Hatred can lead to murder. In John, 1 John chapter 4, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Then Paul directs us once again to do these things. In verse 11 he says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. A few things about verse 11. First, Paul tells us to know the time, to be aware of the time that that we live in, the time that has passed throughout our life, and the time that we may have in the future to work for the Lord. And so he tells us to know the time. Time is a created, God created it, is a created human concept. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, darkness was on the face of the deep. There wasn't any light, only darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided between the light and the darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And in the evening and the morning were the first day. So God created time. And then days become weeks, weeks become months, months become years, years become decades, and so forth. And we are a very much time-oriented people. We schedule our lives around certain times. We get up at a certain time every morning. We have lunch at a certain time every day. We come to church at a certain time every week. And so, you know, our time is very important to us. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season, and for every time, a purpose under heaven. And I always want to put turn as verse 2, you know. You'll be humming that the rest of the day. He said, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, and so forth. So just about everything that we do centers around time. And Paul is telling us, hey, know the time. Realize that time isn't standing still. Time is slipping away. We are only allotted a certain amount of time on this earth. Psalm 90 says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is labor and sorrow. James says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Even if we live to be 100 years old, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And we need to, as God's people, be doing all that we can do to further the kingdom of God in the time that we have left on this earth. The second thing that Paul gives us in Romans 13:11 is that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 virgins were wise, and they were prepared. They had their lamps all trimmed, and they had their oil, and they, we are told, were watching and waiting for the bridegroom to come. But 5 of the virgins were foolish. They weren't prepared, and we're told in Matthew 25:5 that while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And the bottom line is that the 5 foolish virgins, the ones who slept, missed out. And Jesus went on to say, watch therefore, be awake, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Over the centuries, we're seeing it here in Rome, as the church at Rome, and over the centuries, every church age has suffered from time to time from lethargy, from sleepiness, spiritual sleepiness. And the result of a sleepy, lethargic church is that it ceases to watch and pray. The prayer life goes down. The expectation of the return of Christ goes down. I got saved September 14th, 1974. That's almost 32 years ago. And I expected Jesus to come back. I expected Him to come back that month. And I certainly expected Him to come back that year. And this year, I expect Jesus to come back. We need to be watching and praying, because we know not the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so, here's the thing. If we're spiritually asleep, we don't pray. Probably not many, if any of you, pray while you're asleep. Now, you may dream that you're praying. And that's okay. You probably pray before you go to sleep. That's good. You probably pray the first thing when you wake up. I hope you do those things. But when we're asleep, we're neither praying nor watching. We're not expecting anyone to show up when we're asleep. If we were expecting company, we probably wouldn't be asleep. And so Paul is saying, wake up. It's time, high time, he says, to wake up and start looking for Christ, for His return. And then he goes on to say, for now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, over the years, you've heard people say, oh, I don't believe that Jesus is coming back because, you know, I've been hearing that for centuries. Ever since I can remember, a little bitty kid in church, I remember hearing, well, Jesus is coming back. Well, He hasn't come back yet. Well, that was going on even in Peter's time. Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter goes on to say, down in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The grave isn't the end of it. We don't just fall asleep and that's it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Those who are born again, those who are ready to go, that got their lamps trimmed and are full of oil. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Just three or four things in closing. Paul talks about the night being far spent. Remember what it was that God called the night? It was darkness. He called darkness night. And we've all spent our share of time walking and stumbling around in darkness. Spiritually speaking, darkness represents time away from God, because God is light. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John goes on to say in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, Paul tells us that the time for walking in darkness has passed, and it's time to walk in the daylight, to walk in the light. He says in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus brings that morning star light. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And to Paul, when Jesus met him there on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. So that's why Paul is exhorting the Romans, and us as well, by the way, to walk in the light. He says, let us, in verse 13, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. God's people certainly need to be aware of the time in which we live, the time of our life that has passed, and the time that we may have left to work for the Lord. And we need to regularly take an inventory of our walk with the Lord and make sure that we're walking properly, as in the day, in plain open sight, not hiding our activities in the dark, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. And of course, Paul has already told us how that gets done. It's when we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, when we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's when we love one another that we fulfill the law. We need to understand that this is, Paul's telling us this is something that we need to do. He didn't say, pray that God will make us walk properly. Rather, he said, let us do it. We need to make up our minds that we're going to follow Jesus no matter what. And then, like the Nike ad said, just do it. And in verse 14, Paul tells us, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, it's an action that we must take. Now, here's the thing. Lots of people have no problem with the first part of that commandment, the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, or the putting on Christ thing. But they struggle with the rest of the verse. You see, the word "and" there tells us that we don't stop at just putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we also make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, says that many people start off on the wrong foot with Christ, and that somehow they get the idea that Jesus can be Savior without being Lord, that they can add Christ without subtracting sin. And the trouble is that that kind of idea waters down the meaning of a relationship with Christ. If He's our Savior, He's also got to be our Lord. And Morley says it comes from people seeking the God they want and not the God who is. Morley calls it cultural Christians. Cultural Christianity makes low demands and gets low results. But the God who is calls us to a higher standard, a deeper relationship, a relationship that not only adds Christ, but also makes no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Well, I would ask this, Christian, are you submitted to the governing authorities that God has placed over us? Are you fully submitted to God and His commandments? Are you seeking the God who is, or merely the God that you want? Are you a Christian in the sense that you're doing everything that you can do to be Christ-like, or would you be considered a cultural Christian? And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, never pray to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You're missing out on real love. You're missing out on what love really is. You can't love your neighbor as yourself until you love God. You can't really even love yourself until you experience God, because God is love. And living the Christian life the way that God wants us to live it is not easy. But it's because God has a much higher standard for us than our culture, our society does. But He has made it possible for us to do that. He sent us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. He's promised us that He will never leave us, never forsake us. And not only that, but He carries the load for us oftentimes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, a yoke is a thing that facilitates teamwork. It means you don't have to do it by yourself. It's teamwork. And you don't really see that much unless you're driving through rural Mexico where you've got a couple of oxen, you know, pulling a plow and that. But you've seen pictures, no doubt, of oxen pulling a load and they have that wooden thing around their necks. That's a yoke. And what Jesus is saying, here, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden's light. The reason His yoke is easy is because He's doing most of the pulling. The reason His burden is light is because He's made provision for us to cast off the weight of sin and to put on Christ, put on His yoke, and to make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for the way that it cuts us no slack, Lord, that it just gets right to our heart and shows us where we need to improve. And I know that that's the reason You gave it to us. And I thank You for stirring me up. And I pray, Lord, that You've stirred hearts here today, both those who believe and those who haven't yet come to a full realization of who You are. Lord, those who believe in You, who are serving You, I pray that You would just empower them to just seek the God who is, and just to do all that they can do in the time that You've given them to further Your kingdom, Lord, and Your righteousness. And those who don't know You, Lord, I pray that You're dealing with them even as we speak. And while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I would just like to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and you feel that tug in your spirit, that's the Holy Spirit coming alongside to convict, to convince, and to call you into a relationship with Christ. So I'd like to give you an opportunity. If that's you and you're feeling that, if you just raise your hand, you slip your hand up, I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I see that hand. God bless you, sister. I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else want to join these that have raised their hand? Just raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you, and then I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray with you, and a miracle's going to happen in your life. You're going to take on... I see that hand. God bless you, sister. God's going to take that weight of sin. He's going to pull most of the load as He puts you in the yoke with Christ, His Son. Anyone else, while we wait just a moment, want to join these three? I see that hand. God bless you, brother, in the back. Anyone else? Most important decision you'll ever make. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for these hearts that you have called to you today, Lord. And I just thank you for your Holy Spirit that does the work that He's came to do. And Lord, I just praise you for these people that have the courage to respond, Lord, and to accept you as Lord and Savior. And you who raised your hand, and any others who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die in my place. Lord, help me to walk in the light and to cast off the works of darkness. Come into my life. Forgive me for my sins. Be my Lord for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the kingdom of God.